Maybe Caleb will come up and teach survival. Right, Caleb? No. Oh, well. Okay, 1 John chapter 3. This fellow we have coming next week, he tells about a story of one of his acquaintances or friends or family member. I don't remember exactly. Three Muslims, they were out swimming, and two of them drowned, and the third one was rescued by a Jewish person. And this Muslim wouldn't even recognize that. Wouldn't even express gratitude, wouldn't even want to recognize it, that I got rescued, saved, my life was saved by a Jew. That's fanatical. That's not even reasonable. That's not even logical. But that's that mindset. So that's something. Okay, 1 John chapter 3. And let's pray as we go through this. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. I pray that you'd help us to rightly divide them and understand and grasp what's being said and how it's being said and to who it's being spoken. Help us know what we can apply to ourselves these days. Help us to understand fully your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 John chapter 3. Again, when John writes his letters, he writes them with the complete revelation of the New Testament. I'll turn this thing on for a chair. There, I'm on. I'm connected. Okay, and so when you read through his writings, you got to keep in mind that he may be writing something for born-again believers, and then he turn around and may be writing something for the tribulation. Okay, because the title of the letter is the General Epistle of John, and so he's going to generally have the undercurrent of some of the things he said will be applied to the tribulation. Now, if you look at the Lord's, some of his messages that he preached and some of the words that are recorded in the Bible that were spoken by Jesus Christ, if you have a red letter edition Bible, you can see them quite prevalent. If you really analyze some of those things that Jesus Christ said, there will be an underlying foundational thought process of the tribulation and second coming. He always seems to filter that in. But if you don't understand how to rightly divide the scriptures, it's very easy to overlook those things. And the reason why that is because the most important doctrine in this Bible is the second coming of Christ. So that is always in the back of the mind of the Lord when he's teaching. And so if a person doesn't grasp that, doesn't get that, they're going to miss it all, and they might just apply something, you know, very shallow to themselves. 1 John is similar to that. Now, the first three verses can be applied for us, born-again believers. It also can be accepted by Jews in the tribulation. But when we get to verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, that's where we are really going to have problems if we're going to try to pull that into the church age. Okay, verse 1, chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Okay, if the sons of God here are Jews, it says, therefore the world knoweth them not, because it knew him not. Well, that'd kind of be a tough one, so you'd have to put that on born-again believers. Okay, remember, according to Colossians 1:15, the very first person who was born of God was Jesus Christ. Okay, with that idea, with that thought in mind, with that truth in mind, that tells us that Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and, you know, Abraham and Sarah and Rebekah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all them guys in the Old Testament and all the women in the Old Testament, all the people in the Old Testament, none of them got born again. Okay, and so that obviously shows us there's something different here. Okay, when a person gets born again, they become a child of God. John 1:12. Okay, now notice it says we are called the sons of God. Now verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, present tense, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay. At the moment you got born again, you became a child of God. At that time, you are God's child, and nothing is going to change that. You can be a good or bad child. Now, when the world looks at you, they don't see you as a child of God. You may not act like a child of God, so they don't see you that way at all. They don't see into your heart. They don't know if you're saved or lost. They don't even know what the difference is between saved and lost. The world knew us not. Okay, but God knows. And in the New Testament, John chapter 3, verse 8 states that the children who are born of God are like the wind. Okay, the ones who are born of the Spirit are like the wind. Okay, and so in the New Testament, you cannot really, truly pin it down who's born again and who's not. And you really, and if somebody has really, really bad behavior, you really cannot honestly say that person is lost because of their bad behavior. You just can't do it. Not if you're going to be doctrinally sound. Several years ago, knew a family that they seemed, on the outward, to be a model family, a model Christian family. It certainly had the appearances of that. Okay, and then all of a sudden, boom, she leaves him and she goes off and mess around with some guy who's in a tavern in a bar. I mean, just boom, just like that. It was just like 1 week, you know, happy fundamentalist family. Next week, boom, here she goes. And, of course, it, you know, surprised a lot of people and, of course, took him by surprise. And the last time I was talking to this gentleman sitting on my, you know, front step down in Rensselaer, and he says, she can't be saved to do what she's doing. Well, how can you say that? Well, she sure could be saved. And that's what I told him. I said, oh, yes, she can be saved. You know, I mean, that the Bible teaches that, you know, there's times where born-again people, children of God, do things worse than the heathen do. I mean, look what them Jews did in the Old Testament. Okay, and why is it like that? It's because when you're born of the Spirit, it's like the wind. Now, obviously, granted, when we see Jesus Christ, everybody who sees Jesus Christ who's born again, then at that moment they're going to be like him. Now, on the other side of the coin, just because somebody has a good lifestyle and seemingly to be teaching the Bible, that doesn't necessarily mean they're born again. I mean, we live in a weird age. I mean, this is not uncommon news. This is public news. When I give this story of this next person, you can go down to Tennessee and read the court cases. The, quote, number one Bible teacher at Hiles Anderson College when I was there, a guy named Joe Combs, he was the man as far as Bible teaching at when I was at Hiles Anderson. And granted, I learned some things from the fella. But he basically admitted somebody to Sam, to who's the black guy, the preacher, the guy. Oh, I can't remember who. Stan Harris. He said to Stan Harris, "All I give, you know, is Warren Over. You know, he didn't say Warren Over, but I get my stuff from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe's, you know, associated with Moody Bible Institute. That doesn't seem to go in cahoots with Hiles Anderson." But here this guy is, supposedly the number one Bible teacher in Hiles Anderson. So what's the guy at now? Serving a 110-year sentence. His wife serving a 58-year sentence. For what? For the abuse of a girl, if one-tenth of it was correct. I mean, if one-tenth of it is correct, that's bad enough. And this was going on while he was teaching the Bible. You see, you don't know what's going on in this age. And the thing is, a parent, we as parents, you have to be so cautious, okay? And the thing is born-again people, the new birth is an inside thing, okay, as far as the acts of the new birth, but sometimes the inside doesn't come out on the outside for a long time, okay? You can take a kernel of corn. If you go to any farm right now, you got grain bins filled with corn. Okay, you take that a handful of grain out of that thing, and that's corn. It looks like corn, it smells like corn, it acts like corn. But that corn doesn't have any fruit. None. That corn there, right there, is a product of some other corn. But it has no fruit at all. And the only way that corn is going to prove that it's corn is to put it in the ground and let it take some water and swell up, and you know, and then a shoot comes out, and then it grows a stalk and bears fruit that proves it's corn. Now, a lot of Christians are like the grain that's in the bin. And so what the devil does a lot of times when somebody gets born again, the first thing he does, and he does this, works on them hard, is to destroy their life so that they never make any appearances of appearing to be a Christian. Okay, we understand that in nature, beast of nature, you know, the law of the jungle, in nature, many of the little animals, the little baby animals, the little raccoon, the little, you know, possum, they are the ones that are preys to the ones that want to eat them. Why? It's just a catch. Tender meat when it's young. Okay? And so if that is so true in the law of the jungle, would it not be true where you have the lion walking about seeking whom he may devour? So it's a lot of truth in that as far as the Christian world goes. Okay, and so I tell you, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be rather interesting. Okay, and so the thing is you really can't read a man's heart. Not totally 100%. Okay, now the promise of 1 and 2. Okay, verse 1 and verse 2. Okay, when you, at the moment you receive Christ as Savior, you are a born-again child of God. Nothing will change that. And when you see Jesus Christ, okay, at the rapture, when he shall appear, at that moment, then you will be just like him. Okay, everything you think at that moment will be right thoughts. Everything that you do will be right actions. Boy, I'm looking forward to that day. No more of this dirty, rotten, stinking flesh. No more of this dirty, rotten pride in my nature. No more of this tainted blood that I got. I mean, everything that I do is going to be right. No gray matter, no second guessing anything. It's going to be all just right down the line. Looking forward to that day. That's verse 2. Now, until then, verse 3, it says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Okay, if a man has the hope in him that Jesus Christ could come back before we're done here, okay, then we better be careful. I can imagine some of these Christians nowadays, the way some people live, that, you know, maybe this person's in a disco one night, or I don't even know if they're in anymore, but in some bar or whatever and doing their thing, and all of a sudden a rapture takes place, and all of a sudden they're in heaven at the moment in the twinkling of an eye, and a thought comes to them, where am I? Oh, man! Rapture must occur. I'm in heaven. Home. Oh, what was I just doing? You know, that's when you want to take a bag and put it on your head. You know, being in the presence of God like that. Jeremy Wilson, or not, Lawson showed me this. There's a video on that YouTube. Some rapture something. And so somebody portrays the rapture in this church service. And so this guy is teaching away. All of a sudden, there's a big boom, and about six people are left in the church service. I thought they had too many people in there. They probably should have more. It's a rather interesting thing. It's, you know, entertaining, but it would be a thought. You know, what's it going to be like in a church service if the rapture took place during church? And all of a sudden, these people are missing. Their clothes are left there. Their blood's left there. Big explosion. I have to cart them people off to the funny farm. Boy, you talk about messing with the mind. Now, the belief in the rapture, verse 3, it should help us clean up our lives. Live a purified life. Now, I know the problem. I know the problem. A lot of times the people say, well, we've been expecting, you know, the rapture for a long time, you know. I understand all that stuff, but Jesus Christ is still coming again. no matter what anybody says. Now, of course, nowadays, many of the brethren are dropping the rapture. A lot of the guys saying, okay, there's no such thing as a rapture. You know, the American church hasn't been persecuted, so they're going to have to go through persecution. So guess what? They're going to have to go into tribulation. And, of course, them guys are all nuts. Okay, they don't want to accept the mystery of the resurrection. It's called the first resurrection, and that's their problem. I had a guy several years ago, he didn't believe in that, and he was asking me for this video. And I gave him a video, and he said, I'd like to look over the weekend. I said, yeah, go ahead. And then when he came back, I asked him, hey, did you watch that video? And he said, no, I didn't. So it looked like one of them pre-tribulation rapture videos. He said, that what it was? I said, yeah, that's what it is. You know, the rapture before the trib. He said, no, I don't believe in that. I said, oh, you're going into tribulation. Well, yeah, not that I want to. I said, well, good luck, pal. He said, well, I really don't want to. I said, you don't have to. You know, come Jesus Christ, don't have to. Well, I don't believe in that. I said, hey, you'll be pleasantly surprised if you're born again. And if you're not, you better be praying. Okay, now verse 4. Okay, now verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Now here's a place where a lot of them hang their hats. There's a definition for sin. Not really so. That is one definition of sin in the Bible. There are others. Under the Old Testament covenant, sin is the transgression of the law. Who knows the law? And when you read a verse like this, who knows the law, you're dealing with this is doing a switch to Jewish people. Under the Old Testament, sin was defined as a transgression of the law. Does anybody read anything in the Old Testament? Thou shalt not smoke marijuana. Thou shalt not, you know, smoke coke. I guess you could drink coke, but you can't smoke coke or snort it or put it in your ears. I don't know what they do with that stuff. Okay, there's nothing in the Old Testament that it prohibits the taking of drugs. Well, you say nothing in the New Testament either. Ah, there's higher principles in the New Testament. You know, where I will not be brought under the power of any. How's about that? Okay, and so if a person is just going to use verse 4 for a definition for sin in the New Testament, they pretty well can live the way they choose, just as long as they don't disobey. Thou shalt not commit adultery. See, thou shalt not commit adultery, but does it say about lusting after women? Not in the Old Testament. You pull that in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, this is not the only place in the Bible where it says this is sin. Transgression of the law is sin. How about James 4, verse 17? Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay, that is the sin of omission. The sins of commission do not send a man to hell. The sin that sends a man to hell is the sin of omission, in that he does not receive Jesus Christ as Savior, omitting something. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, sin, and knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him sin. Okay, you know it's good to read your Bible. Yep. Okay. Have you read it? Nope. Okay. Then it's sin. James 4:17. Okay. How about another one? 1 John 5:21. All unrighteousness is sin. How about Romans 14:23? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There's a definition. How about Proverbs 24, verse 9? The thought of foolishness is sin. Now, I don't like that one. The thought, you ever have a foolish thought? Okay, that's sin. Yeah, watch the Three Stooges. I mean, they're foolish. But I'm not going to preach against the heroes of the faith. Okay? Especially when one of your deacons has a tie with the Three Stooges all over it. Okay, but even at that, the thought of foolishness is sin. Okay, so there are more definitions of sin in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, if you would look in Genesis 13:13. Pick the number, get the number there. Genesis 13:13. We obviously know 13 is a very wonderful number. So wonderful that some hotels don't like to have 13th floor. This is the very first occurrence of the word sinners in the Bible. And notice who it is associated with. Genesis 13:13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. There's the definition of sinners as far as the Old Testament goes. In the Old Testament, when a man said the word sinner, they thought in their mind extremely wicked people. Adulterers, murderers, sodomites, okay, sinners. Now, this is how it's used when you come through the Gospels. If you would, look at John 9:31, and you'll see, remember the fellow that got healed, the blind man? This is how he used that term, and the reason why he did is because that is what they understood under the Old Testament covenant. John 9:31. Okay, we're just going to read the one place where, you know, he's getting ready to get booted out. And these guys are trying to say that Jesus is of the devil. And then this guy said, he can't be of the devil. He healed me. And then he said, verse 31, now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Okay, so there's the old tough. How many of you ever witnessed somebody got to the point where you said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you got to admit that you're a sinner, and the person said, well, I never murdered anybody. How many have ever heard that? Okay, we got some. Why do they say that? Old Testament. Okay, in the New Testament, sin is not, in the Old Testament, sin was basically the sin of commission. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Sins of committing something. Thou shalt not covet. Where in the New Testament, it now gets right into our motives. It gets into our attitude. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The New Testament raises the elevation. Why would it do that? To whom much is given, much is required. We have a complete copy of the Bible. 66 books. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. We've got the, in the New Testament, spiritual circumcision. We've got the new birth. We've got a bunch of things that did not have in the Old Testament. Too much is given, much is required. Okay, and obviously we got greater spiritual pressure too. Okay, so verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Okay, so what this does strongly, if we are in the right doctrinal footing, if it is true that 1 John generally speaks to the tribulation time period, what is going to occur in the tribulation time period? It's going back to Old Testament doctrine with slight variations because it is now after Calvary. Why is that true? Well, remember, Daniel had this vision. It's called Daniel's 70 weeks. You find it in Daniel chapter 9. And these 70 weeks turn into 70 sets of seven. Jesus Christ said, you forgive a man 70 times seven. Okay, it turns into 490 years. And it starts with the decree of rebuilding, I don't know if it's Jerusalem or the walls, which is around 445 BC, approximately around in that range. Okay, and that was going to take it 483 years right to Palm Sunday, right to the day. And there's one set of 7 years that's still remaining to be fulfilled. Now, those 483 years went right to the day of Palm Sunday, and all those time period, those 483 years, operated under the Mosaic Covenant. And it's when God dealing with Israel in their blinded condition. The last 7 years, it's going to operate again under the Mosaic Covenant because he's going to pick up where he left off. But we now have a slight variation because it is after Calvary, and that's why Hebrews is written the way it is. So the sin level in the tribulation seems to go back to the definition of the Old Testament doctrine. You see, what's nutty about this idea that a born-again believer can be unborn again is what sin is going to, how many sins are going to take a person to lose it? And whenever you talk to these people, they always say one. Okay, and so you just start listing a few and hit a few that you know is going to, they're going to like at first, then hit on something they don't like, and now they're going to backpedal. Well, if they do get born again in the tribulation, sin takes a different level, where it's a sin of the actual committing the violation of the law or the Ten Commandments. Okay, and so then there's, quote, less likely to have sin imparted to the record. You know, just something to think about there. Okay, now verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Okay, Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sins. That's what John the Baptist said. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Now, in Hebrews 10, it says the law cannot take away sins. The sacrifices cannot take away sins. The sacrifices under the Old Testament can temporarily cover. It was a temporary covering. What Jesus Christ can clear our sins. And then it says, and in him is no sin. Good cross-reference for that one is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I have there, where that says clearly says that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Another cross-reference in Hebrews, where it says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, what is the outward proof that Jesus Christ was sinless? It's a resurrection. If Jesus Christ had any sin in his life, he would not have risen from the dead. That is evidence of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Ooh, how about that one? Okay, are you in Jesus Christ? Do you abide in him? You sinned? See how you have a problem if you... Now, I know what the brethren will do with that. Well, the Greek word here, and they'll change it, try to make it say what they want. Okay, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. What's the sin? Definition. Verse 4, transgression of the law. Okay, whoever abides in Jesus Christ will not kill, will not steal, will not bear false witness. But I've met many a Christian that'll lie to me like a Persian rug. You know, today, okay, so there's got to be a time period where this thing can fit. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. That's quite a statement. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You, this is tough if you're going to try to pull this into the church age. Notice the word righteous here. And notice this man is doing righteousness. Just like he said in Deuteronomy 6 and Ezekiel 18. Let's try Ezekiel 18. This is a famous place where charismatic will run you. Well, not a charismatic, Pentecostal. Pentecostals know a little more Bible than charismatics. But a Pentecostal running to Ezekiel 18, trying to show you that you can lose your salvation, even though he believes he can't lose his. Okay, under the Old Testament covenant, the word righteous is normally used for what we use the word saved. Okay, in the New Testament, when we talk about a born-again believer, he's saved. Okay, saved from what? Well, he's saved from hell. But under the Old Testament, they didn't use the word saved because it was a conditional thing. And they used the word righteous because that man was righteous at a certain time period when he was living a righteous life. If he died in his state of righteousness, okay, then he went to Abraham's bosom. if he turned from that, lived wickedly, again, we're talking extremely wickedly, then he was no longer righteous and he died in his sins. Ezekiel 18:24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Okay, when a man dies in his sin, he goes to hell. John 8:20, 21 and 24, Jesus Christ said, I am going to go to the Father, but you're going to die in your sins. Send that to the Pharisees. Okay, look in Ezekiel 18:27. Again, when a wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. So, there's some Old Testament doctrine. Now, what's defined there as lawful and right is defined in that chapter, back in verse 5 to 9. The paragraph mark sets it off. What is lawful and right? And it's got a couple things in there that rather unusual. Okay, and so back in 1 John chapter 3, the only safe thing to do with this is, hey, this is going to have to run into the tribulation time period. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, I'll give you the standard operating procedure on that word commit. The Greek word, is it in the imperative, initiative, acting, formulative, demonstrative, you know, all these thinking words. And it really means the act of practicing sin. It's not a one-time act of committing. It's an act of a pattern of life. How many ever heard that for 1 John? Okay, a couple of you. But the word commit in the context, verse 4, is a one-time act. You see, forget the Greek. The English has got the answers. If in verse 9 it is a pattern of committing or practice, then why isn't it in verse 4? In verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses, or whoever transgresses the law committeth sin. That's a one-time deal. So that's a one-time deal down in verse 8, and it's a one-time deal down in verse 9 also. But, you see, the problem is when they run to the Greek, the reason why they do that is they can't figure out verse 9. Now, how do we approach that? Well, let's read 8 and 9 together, and we'll see if we can come up with something. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Notice it says he cannot sin, and say will not sin, because he is born of God. Well, what's the answer for that? Okay, I'll give you a couple approaches on this, and you could take the one you like. Okay, one approach. Let's approach it from the born-again believer's angle. Okay, first, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Okay, from a born-again believer's perspective, what part of the individual, body, soul, and spirit, is born again? Okay, the soul. Okay, my body has not been born again. That's obvious. You know, grunts and groans and pains. It's getting old. It's falling apart. Okay, so my soul got born again, and hence the Spirit of God breathed into my soul, the Spirit, gave me the breath of life. Hence I have the new man inside me, and my flesh is the old man. The new man is Jesus Christ, married to my soul. And doctrinally speaking, since my soul is born again, or Jesus Christ, that portion of me cannot commit sin because that's Jesus Christ. Okay, that's one approach. You can look at that. Okay, and there would be no problem trying to teach it that way, because that's part of me that's been born again. We're waiting for the day when at the rapture, then spirit, you know, the Lord calls us up, and then our body gets redeemed. That's what Romans 8 is talking about. Okay, you can approach it that way. Now, again, in verse 9, his seed remaineth in him. The seed there is Jesus Christ. And the seed cannot sin. So you can approach it that way. Okay, another way you can approach it is, I would tend to think this would be a more doctrinally sound route. Okay, because if, generally speaking, it's spoken to the Jews. Okay, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Sin, verse 4, the transgression of the law. Okay, his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. The sin that is in the context is murder, verse 15. Hence, when a person looks at the interpretation that way, the seed of Satan in verse 18, or in verse 8, it's giving you a contrast between the seed of Satan in verse 8 and the seed of God in verse 9. The seed of Satan in verse 8 would be the Antichrist killing people. The seed of God is in verse 9, running for their lives, trying to help out other Jews. And that's the children of God in verse 10, and they are the ones who are doing righteousness. The illustration is in verse 12, Cain, who was of that wicked one, that's a weird thing, who murdered his brother Abel. Hence, a person could walk around in the tribulation, and when they see an Arab trying to kill a Jew, he knows that that one is of the devil, and he knows that this one is of God. Because he's splitting this thing out so you could see which one's right and which one's wrong. So the sins of Cain, in verse 12, the major sins of Cain was envy, hatred, and murder. And this Bible says in Ezekiel 35, verse 11, about the Edomites, that their sin against Israel is envy, hatred, and they're going to murder them. And so what he's giving them is, okay, here's this side of the coin. When you see that Arab running over there killing that Jew, you know that's of the devil. And when you see this person over here trying to help this Jewish person doing righteousness, you know that they're acting of God. Okay, and the great transgression appears to be when a person receives the mark of the beast. So what he's giving you is a child of God doing righteousness and the child of devil or the children of Cain doing unrighteousness. That's an approach you can go with 8 and 9. You say, which one you really nail down? Hey, decide for yourself. I believe when you run through the Bible, you've got to be honest about these things. And if you can't really nail it down, give the choices. Okay, and then somebody else can provide more light on it when they got it. Okay, and so that's how we ought to be honest when we're studying through this Bible. Now, verse 10, it says, in this the children of God are manifest. In what? That they don't murder other people, verse 12, 13, and 14. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness, is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. The contrast here, and prophetically speaking, will be between the Jews and the Arabs, the Edomites. On a radio broadcast this month, I got four Sundays, and so I decided, let's pick on the Middle East thing for a while. And so I hit on it four Sundays. You know, one is two Sundays is going to be on the past, looking at the Middle East thing, you know, about America's heritage, America's Christian heritage, and then how the Jews were given a land grant. And then I hit on the present tense right now, that the Edomites are mad and jealous and upset because God gave the covenant to Isaac, not Ishmael, to Jacob, not Esau. And then the last Sunday I run through all the prophecy in the Bible that says the Edomites are gonna be torched. I mean, Saudi Arabia, the entire country of Saudi Arabia and Jordan and Kuwait, all that area is going to turn into a literal lake of fire for the millennium. It's going to ooze up, and right there it is. He's just going to torch it. There's two entire chapters in the Old Testament discusses that, Isaiah 34 and Ezekiel 35. And then he throws into Obadiah 17 through 21 where he says Israel is going to be fire and Esau is going to be stubble. Now, when you get them two together like that, you know what's going to happen. And then it says in Malachi 1, verse 3 and 4, Esau is going to be a wilderness and I'm going to destroy them forever. And when the Lord says stuff like that, when you read Ezekiel 35, he swears to it. He says, even as I live. And when God swears to something, ain't nobody going to change it. And I tell you, when you read that stuff, you can see God is quite upset. When he turns around and says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And so this fellow we got coming, you know, he's got a couple of interesting things on prophecy. And he tries to make Babylon to be the Muslims, which I don't think he's far off on that. I think you got to put the Muslims and the Catholics together, and boy, when you got them two together, you got a killing machine. Okay, and so it might prove to be interesting. So, verse 10, the children of God, Israelites, we would say born-again believers, children of the devil, okay, Muhammad and company. Okay, lost people. Verse 11, for this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, even though the Arabs ain't got that figured out. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Now, what does he mean by that statement? Who was of that wicked one? Well, I don't know a whole lot about that, but there might be something weird going on there. You know, Cain is a type of the Antichrist. And when he makes a statement like that, that's something kind of, I don't know, different. And Cain's religion has been trying to kill Abel's ever since. Nothing's going to change that. Until the Lord comes back and wipes out Cain and his descendants, basically. Okay, well, let's stop at verse 11. We might pick on verse 12. Start there next time. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to understand them, rightly divide them, know how to apply them. In Jesus' name, amen.